I too want to say with Philip and Alan, Jeff may have comments of his own at the close of the meeting. Certainly Brother Mac would have things to share, but I also want to say Happy Father's Day. It's a bittersweet day for me. My dad died, by all appearances, outside of Christ about 5 years ago, and I spoke at his funeral. And I don't know that a single Christian would have been present outside of me. And that's hard, but the Lord is my help and salvation. And then it's sweet, because God gave me two girls. Very grateful for those girls. So happy Father's Day. And dads, keep being dads. The world and the church need dads. So lay your lives down for those kids. Well, here we are. Once more, by the grace of God, this Sunday wasn't promised. But here we are. Here we are after another week of being battered by the waves of moral insanity that seem to be compounding all around us. Here we are, O Church of God. Here we are. Every direction we look, the enemy is scheming. And more than that, the Antichrist agenda is being executed with precision. Evil is advancing, so much so that the most prominent and public figures are able to face the cameras today in our day and call good evil and evil good. The pills of falsehood, candy coated with a little bit of truth, are being swallowed by the American populace hook, line, and sinker. This is the day in which we live. And what does this mean for the Church of God, for the people of Jesus Christ? It means that lines are being drawn in the sand. It means that real Christians are beginning to stand up while pretenders hunker down in the safety of silence and inactivity. It means that the mirage of comfort and ease is fading. And the stark reality of this present evil age, according to Galatians 1, is becoming increasingly visible and aggressive. O church, will you arise? This is an hour in which the true church of Jesus Christ will shine. What part will Providence Chapel play in our generation? This morning's sermon is a call to Christian love, real, costly love. This is a wartime call to suit up, put on Christ, and enter the fray. This is born out of the sermon that I preached 3 weeks ago, titled Risky Love. My heart's desire this morning is that this message will give further expression to the kind of love Scripture demands of you and me. And the Scripture demands things today, saints. It doesn't merely suggest things. It demands things of you and me today. And God, by His grace, gives enabling power then that we could walk in the very demands of the book. Before we look at our text this morning, there's another introductory comment that I think should be made. When we think of love that is costly, there's a word that probably comes to mind, the word sacrifice. True Christian
love is sacrificial love. It is a love most clearly displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way he lived his life, his substitutionary death, never has there been a more clear manifestation or display of costly love. The most gracious gesture the world has ever known of sacrificial love was the one who didn't come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. The one who would lay his life down for his sheep. Never had there been a love demonstrated like that love. Never will there be a love quite like that love. John 15:13, we're very familiar. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That is the epitome, the capstone of real love. Sacrificial love, in the context of Christian living, means that you so value the gospel, you so value the souls of men, that you are willing to suffer so that another might gain. This kind of love is what Paul commends to the Philippians throughout the epistle, really, but namely in chapter 2, when he writes, count others more significant than yourself. It is a love that is unselfish and unceasing. It is a love that is committed and courageous. It is Jesus, the good shepherd, the guardian of the sheep. It is Jesus, the Lamb of God, butchered for you and me. The mentality of this kind of love looks something like this. If my suffering, if my loss be for your gain, then so be it. Sacrificial love understands that talk is cheap. Rather than just talking about it, rather than just daydreaming about it, it lays its life down. It puts its life on the line. And it does that day after day after day. Real, gospel-infused, cross-driven love accepts the adversity, swallows the slander, and chooses to love anyway. And it doesn't do this blindly. Not at all. It has an object in view. The risen Christ. The reigning King. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. So the costs are calculated. The prize is priceless. This is the essence of sacrificial love. Now, let's turn our attention to this epistle, Paul's epistle to the church of Philippi. I want you to see this kind of costly love being exercised in the life of this apostle. And we'll pick up our reading in verse 12 of chapter 1. This is the word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We'll pick that up in the first chapter momentarily. Here, in this text, situated immediately on the heels of Paul's introductory comments and his salutation, we come to this beautiful autobiographical portion of the letter. This is much of chapter 1, autobiographical material. Paul sharing his heart with the church that he loves. And he's writing to them, unburdening his heart, sharing this good news about the advance of the gospel. He's writing them from prison. In light of his current circumstances, there is something Paul wants the saints of Philippi to know. To really know, the language says, to experientially know. Really, the language in the Greek reads much more forceful than it does in the English. This is something the apostle really wants them to grasp. What is it? What is it that they need to know? Paul would have them to see that his imprisonment has been so used of God to advance the gospel. And thus, Paul can look on his present circumstances and the hardship of it and say, this is a happy imprisonment. That doesn't mean that Paul is sitting there in his jail cell giggling all night. It surely doesn't mean that he enjoyed lush accommodations in a 5-star Roman prison. What it does mean is that what was costly for the apostle was wonderfully beneficial for needy sinners who needed the gospel proclaimed. And he can rejoice in his imprisonment as it bears that kind of fruit. It is one of the countless instances of the triumphant wisdom of God
on display in and through his servants. Paul recognizes from that prison cell that what is going on because of his imprisonment is accomplishing far more than he could if he wasn't bound in those chains. And so, bound in chains, I will remain as long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is advanced. Costly love. Uniquely, I'm reading with Mary through Pilgrim's Progress. I think maybe my 5th time through. And Bunyan wrote much of that book from a jail cell in Bedford, England. The authorities, of course, arrested him and demanded that he do 2 things. You must attend the local parish church, the Anglican church, and you must stop your preaching. If you will just do those 2 things, you're free to go. They wanted to shut him up and shut his ministry down. And this was all he had to do to be rejoined to his wife, Elizabeth, and his 4 children, one of which was blind. Just be quiet, get along, go to church. But Bunyan wouldn't budge. He wouldn't barter his calling and commission. He recorded at this time, quote, "Oh, I saw in this condition that I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet I thought, I must do it. I must do it." Why, John Bunyan? Why would you do such a thing? I'm confident that if he were standing among us here today, he would look each of us in the face and he would say, for the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel. For the cause of Christ and the gospel. The city of Bedford officials actually heard him say this, quote, "I will stay in prison until the moss grows on my eyelids rather than disobey God." This is what genuine Christian love looks like. It will risk life and limb, even putting his family on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ. One will even go so far as to lay his life down for Christ And this is what I want you to see in the remaining portion I'll read in Philippians 1. Look with me at verses 20 through 24. Again, the Word of God. Paul writes, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." The language of love. It is the cause of Christ and the care of souls that drives Paul to suffering, to imprisonment, and ultimately to his death. It drives him to embrace the hard path set before him, all in love. This is the heartbeat of Christian love. Now, I want you to see three things from these passages this morning. Number one, this love is strategic. Number two, this love is steadfast. Number three, this love is sacrificial. It's strategic, steadfast, and sacrificial. And as we consider each of these in their turn, ask yourself, not how lame am I in all of these categories, but how can I grow for Jesus' sake in this kind of love? Let's begin. This love is strategic. We see this a couple of times over in this first chapter of Philippians. Scripture is giving us this glimpse into Paul's wartime genius. Because saints, Satan isn't the only one scheming. Paul has plans too. Holy plans. The kingdom come kind of plans. The apostle, whose perspective is shaped by the cause of Jesus Christ in the earth, sees an object. He has an aim, and he is working toward that end. This is front and center in his thinking. More than comfort, more than the esteem of men, more than anything, he will have the gospel to advance. The glory of Jesus Christ to advance in the earth. And so he purposefully plans. He calculates, he's counting the cost. And he does this here in Philippians while in prison, and he realizes something. He realizes that his imprisonment is producing fruit that on his own he could never produce. What Satan and the evil authorities that put that man into prison saw as a victory, the imprisonment of the apostle to the Gentiles, God is governing for good. Only God writes such stories, brothers and sisters. Stories of triumph from a prison cell. Stories of glory being devoured by beasts in a bloody arena. These are the kinds of stories God can write. So we have in this epistle Paul bearing his heart to these beloved Philippians. He has this tremendous desire to come to the end of his race, to depart this life, and to be with Christ. He says it's far better. And we can relate to that. Christian, you should be able to relate to that kind of desire. And we certainly don't fault the apostle for feeling this way. He has come to the conclusion that every sober-minded Christian should come to. Jesus Christ is far better. Eternity with him is far better. That's the language he uses. Far better. Yet, this apostle who so loves Christ also so loves what Christ loves. And Jesus Christ loves His church. Does He ever? And here's where this strategic love enters in. My desire, Paul says, is to depart and be with Christ, for this is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Not my account, on your account. It isn't about what I want, says Paul. It is about what's best for you. This is the dividing line that separates the strategic from the selfish. Will you value the souls of men more than your own comfort and longevity of life? Will you see others and their needs and their welfare and count them as more significant than your own self? Because this is what real gospel love does. Day after day after day, it will be strategic, while day after day after day, others sit on the sofa. Dear ones, this kind of love doesn't originate with Paul. It was perfectly manifest in the life of our Savior. His whole mission in life was the unfolding of an eternal plan that led him all the way to Calvary's cross. His face, Luke 17 tells us, was fixed toward that cross in Jerusalem. No greater and no more strategic love did ever a man have than the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear this testimony from this apostle this morning, because this is a call to militant and strategic love, brothers and sisters. Militant and strategic love. It is time for us to put away our passivity and give ourselves to intentionality and hospitality and every other form under heaven of Christian love. We are at war. In the midst of moral insanity, will you stand for the cause of Jesus Christ? Not trumpet it on social media, but actually stand. Will your life matter? 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will we as a church count the cost and commit to love so long as we shall live? These are the ways of strategic love, brothers and sisters. Real Christian love. Second, this love is steadfast. And by steadfast, I mean faithful and committed. The kind of love that is unflinching. It puts its hand to the plow and refuses to look back. It's one thing to strategize. It's altogether another thing to steadfastly execute the strategy. Many people plan and dream and strategize. Few people pursue and do and succeed. It reminds me of a great quote from Charles Spurgeon. The way to do a great deal is to keep on doing a little. The way to do nothing at all is to continually resolve to be doing everything. We need that kind of coronary Christian activity, brothers and sisters, today. Little by little, forward we march. And this is exactly what our text illustrates here in the life of the Apostle Paul. This kind of thoughtful and steadfast love. Though he's hard pressed between the two desires. The desire that wins the day is the one rooted in steadfast love for Jesus Christ and the people of Jesus Christ. For now, Paul will forego the departing desire that will carry him into the embrace of his Savior. And he will stay and serve and spend and be spent for the sake of the people of Christ. Why is that more necessary? That's what Paul says. He's going to remain steadfast in his service to Christ. He says it's more necessary on your account. It's beautiful that Paul is more concerned about their account than his account. It's more necessary that the church have more of the message of the gospel, more of the person of Jesus Christ brought to their attention, brought into focus. It is more necessary that the kingdom of God advance through his church than Paul's comfort, release from prison, long life, security. Paul is trusting his books will balance out okay in the end. Come what may. This is the steady heartbeat of steadfast love. With Christ and his church in view, Paul renews his commitment yet again. He will work and keep on working for another's gain until Christ carries him home. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul puts it this way. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I will endure everything for the church's sake. Isn't that a remarkable and beautiful statement from the Apostle Paul to the young minister Timothy? Isn't he setting the stage for the young Timothy's ministry? Lay your life down, son, in the faith. You serve them until you bleed out and die. Endure it all for their sake, because Christ has endured all for you. That's the simple logic of steadfast love. The world needs steadfast, loving Christians to stand up. It doesn't want them right now, but it needs them as much as it ever did. And this is the love we so vividly see in the life of Jesus Christ, who, having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 13:1. No greater and no more steadfast love did ever a man have than the God-man, Jesus Christ. In wartime, amongst our nation's military, we hear a phrase, there have been books authored by this title, "No Man Left Behind." And probably at least the adults understand that reference. If there's an injured soldier on the battlefield, the soldiers aren't going to leave him behind. If he's dead, they will do everything in their power to bring that body home. No man left behind. Dear ones, don't let the soldier outlove you who have tasted of the loving kindness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is a call to love when it is hard to love. To love when you are exhausted and depleted. To love when it hurts. These are the ways of steadfast love. Thirdly, lastly, love is sacrificial. Once again, Paul's autobiographical sharing of his heart illustrates this so well. Whether we look into the scene in the prison as he pins this epistle, Paul sitting there, pen in hand, full of love, full of hope, or whether we hear him saying, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We see and feel and understand the heartbeat of sacrificial love. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to love what is lovely? It just doesn't take great effort to love something that only brings us pleasure and never pain. But the rubber meets the road when we must love the unlovely, even the unlovable. Real love is expressed when it pushes through the pain. It reminds me of Paul writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 1:6, and he says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Sacrificial love will bite the bullet and keep on loving. And Paul's such an example of this from the moment of his conversion onward, where he is preaching Christ straight away. All of that activity, all of that gospel ministry, all of the pain and the enduring. Dear brothers and sisters, let us strive to imitate this kind of sacrificial love. Think to the scene where Paul is saying goodbye for the last time to those Ephesian elders he labored with and loved so dearly in the Lord. Acts chapter 20. But, he says to them, likely with tears in his eyes, but I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Did you hear that? But I do not account of my life any value, nor as precious to myself. Whatever your ministry looks like, dear Christian, dear mom, dear dad in the workplace, dear teenager, dear child who loves Christ at an early age, whatever your ministry looks like, dear Christian, and you do have a ministry, whatever it looks like, can you come to the place where you can say what the Apostle Paul has just said? I do not account my life of any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry Jesus has given me. Is that even the longing of your heart? Are we those who are willing to decrease that Christ may increase? Will we be spending and being spent for the sake of another? This message is not intended to crush anyone, but rather compel you to love with the love of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that. This is not the time to be sad and regretful and mourn over past days that are gone, but a time to stand, to love Christ, to be loved by Him, and to love others for His sake. This is not the time to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No, the arm of the flesh profits nothing. Yet this is the time, however, to be filled with the love of Christ, saturated in the love of Christ, knowing it for ourselves and being constrained by it every single day we live. Sacrificial love. Because it is only with this kind of understanding that we will ever love in this way. It is only when we have the mind of Christ on this matter that we will ever choose suffering. There's a beautiful story from the tragic history of the Titanic that I think is worth sharing this morning. On April 14th, 1912, 11:40 p.m. that evening, the Titanic, as we probably nearly all know, strikes an iceberg and begins to sink. 300 feet of that big ship's hull was torn apart and water began to flood six of those 16, quote, watertight compartments. The ship is going down. And on board that great ship was a gifted preacher by the name of John Harper. There have been books written on his life. This is a man that had seen success in the ministry, preaching in Glasgow, Scotland, as well as London, England. And he was actually on his way to America, Chicago, Illinois, to be exact, to preach at Moody Church in view of a call to become their pastor. He was a widower and was making this voyage with his little 6-year-old daughter. And that night he had tucked her into bed and in that little room enjoyed communion with God. And then the alarms begin to sound. The hull of the ship has been breached just before midnight and things get scary quick. In the midst of the fear and the panic and the chaos, the sacrificial love of this dear brother was so clearly manifested. He wraps his daughter in a blanket and works his way to the lifeboats. He kisses her goodbye on her forehead and hands her over to a crewman at lifeboat 11. Immediately, he sets to the work of evangelism. He would repeatedly call out, women and children and unsaved to the lifeboats. As the terror and chaos continued and the ship continued to go down, John Harper focuses single-mindedly on this one God-given purpose. People need Jesus Christ. They're perishing. Survivors reported seeing him on the upper deck, on his knees, surrounded by a crowd of people, praying and pleading for their salvation. In a one-on-one encounter with an adult man, he brings the gospel to him, tells him of his need, all within a matter of seconds. The man rejects the gospel there on the spot. And to that man, John Harper takes off his life vest and gives it to him, saying, you need this more than me. Up until the last moment on the ship, John Harper is seen pleading with sinners to be saved. And he didn't stop there. 2:40 a.m., 3 hours after the hull was breached, the entire ship is submerged in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. And as John Harper is floating on a piece of debris, as his body is shutting down due to hypothermia, he is swimming from person to person in those frozen waters, pleading with them to trust Jesus Christ before it's too late. With the gospel on his lips and sacrificial love in his heart, John Harper froze to death in those waters that night. 4 years later, at a conference held in Ontario, Canada, a man stands up to testify of his rescue in those waters that night. Here's what he said. Quote, I am a survivor of the Titanic. I was one of only 6 people out of 1,517 to be pulled from the icy waters on that dreadful night. Like hundreds around me, I found myself struggling in the cold, dark waters of the Atlantic. The wail of the perishing was ringing in my ears when there floated by me a man who called to me and said, is your soul saved? Then I heard him call out to others as everyone around me sank beneath the waters. There, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I cried to Christ to save me. I am the last convert of John Harper. But brothers and sisters, we could name 10,000 times 10,000 stories like that. Because this is what genuine Christians have been about from the dawn of time, loving Jesus Christ and His people with sacrificial love. It's not just the examples of the Apostle Paul or John Bunyan or John Harper that we could hold up before us today. They are candles. Jesus Christ is the great flame. They are servants. Jesus Christ was the servant of all servants. Jesus Christ was the one who came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life a ransom for many. The one for the many. Will my life, will your life echo that kind of love? Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Will we live out our remaining days for the joy set before us? With Christ as the object of our love, loving all that He loves, what will you do, dear Christian, for love? Come what may, cost what it will we meet this wartime call to sacrificial love? Jesus answered the call. Boy, did He ever. And He has every needed grace for you and me to answer that same call. For the love of Jesus Christ, will we do it? Will we live and labor in love? Will we be proactive? Will we put ourselves out there? Will we be with people? Will we love our children, disciple our children, love our neighbor, serve our neighbor, go the extra mile? Will we love until we can't? Amy Carmichael has an encouragement for us all. You can always give without loving, but you can never love without giving. And this is the kind of sacrificial love that is called for in the text and in our day. So brothers and sisters, hear this call to costly love, and let's unite together under the one whose banner over us is love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are so gracious to us. Mind cannot even fathom the love with which You have loved us with. The sacrifice that it was to give Your only begotten Son. The suffering that Jesus endured, drinking down the cup of wrath, down to the dregs, the cup that I should have drank. Oh Lord, You have done all to show us what Christian love looks like. You are doing all today to love us as You do. Even when we were sinners, even when we were weak, even when we were ungodly, even when we were unlovable, You loved us. And You love us to the end. Oh Lord, help us with increasing intensity and zeal and focus to count the cost and to love in our day the way we really ought to love. Birth these desires in us where they're weak. Strengthen these desires and make us more like Christ in loving commitment, in loving service, in the laying down of our lives for Your sake. I ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.